Merry Christmas, beloved. I want you to open up your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 1. And I want us to look at Matthew's account of the birth of Christ. And let's stand together as we read this text. It's Matthew chapter 1. And starting in verse 18, we're going to read this. And then we're going to pray. And we're going to dig into this text for just a little bit. Let's look at it. Starting in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from the dream, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, every time I read this story, whether it's in Matthew or it's in Luke, I'm amazed at the simplicity. Just the simplicity of the words. It's amazing to think that the truth can be that simple, but it is. And Lord, when I think about you, Lord Jesus, when I think about you, I realize that I'm convinced more and more over and over again that there is just no one like you. You are absolutely unique. You are worth more than my mind can even begin to calculate. Your grace goes far beyond my ability to comprehend. Your love and your mercy, your saving pursuit, the miracle of your incarnation, the miracle of your crucifixion, the miracle of your resurrection. It all makes me look forward to the miracle of your return. When we behold you in all of your glory and we see you face to face. I pray, Lord, that you would bless this time that we share in your word today. I pray that this time together in your word would be satisfying to our souls. And it would bring forth in our hearts profoundly, deeply felt worship of you alone who are worthy. So bless this time together in your word. Empty me of any reliance upon myself. Empty me of any reliance upon my own wisdom. And give me, I pray, the unction of your spirit. Fill me with your spirit, Lord, and use me, Father, for your praise and for your purpose and as an instrument for your glory. And be with us today. Break hardened hearts and bring faith to those who don't have it. Sanctify and encourage those who do. And make us all to stand in greater amazement and wonder at the person of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. I've got a confession to make, okay? When I was a kid, I was a professional Christmas ruiner. I ruined Christmas. In fact, here's the deal. Christmas never really had much of a significance for me when I was growing up. It really didn't. You know, it wasn't about Jesus in the incarnation. It wasn't even about Santa because I didn't believe in him either. For me, it was an opportunity to be a detective. It was an opportunity to be a sleuth. That's what Christmas was for me. around the beginning of December, I would start my annual clandestine investigation of the usual hiding places around my house to figure out if, you know, what I was going to get for Christmas, to figure out what my haul was going to be, how successful I had been in giving, you know, hints to my parents about what I wanted to see under the tree. And I was good at it too, man. I was good. I'll never forget one year when I was little, you know, back when I was a young man and action, you could have an action figure, you know, before you got too old, then it was dolls, right? You know, but I had the Batman and Robin action figures because it was, you know, Batman and Robin were huge then. And so I asked for Christmas for the Batcave. The Batcave, it was, you know, Batman's secret hideout. And it was, you know, it was cool. It had stickers and it had plastic and it was awesome. And I can't remember who made it, whether Fisher Price or Mattel, one of them, but it was a pretty big deal. And it was my big present this one Christmas, right? So I was snooping around the house one day when my parents were not home. And I found it. I found it stuck in the back of my mom's closet. And so it wasn't enough for me to just find it. I decided I need to play with it. So I opened it up. I went down to the kitchen and got a knife to cut the tape. I opened it up. I played with it for about an hour. And then I stuffed it all back into the box. I did it several times before Christmas Day. Several times. And I completely ruined it. I ruined Christmas, at least from a secular perspective. I ruined what it was going to be, you know, the surprise and the wonder of it all. And I did that pretty much every single year from the time that I was about 5 or 6 till I was about 11. Because I got caught when I was 11. Why do I tell you that story? Here's why. I don't want us to ruin Christmas. I don't want us to ruin it. I don't want us to lose what is the true significance and the wonder of Christmas. I don't want us to be like the myriads of people who act kindly for a few weeks out of the year or who have family get-togethers and parties with, you know, people they would never ordinarily get together with or practice the Christmas spirit, although that was absent at Walmart yesterday, I'm just going to say, or who buy a few gifts for people, you know, ostensibly apparently in honor of the birth of somebody that they have absolutely no intention of honoring or worshiping. Ever think about that? People spend a lot of time doing stuff in the name of somebody that they have no intention of worshiping or honoring. Now, I know that we would never intentionally do that, right? I mean, I know that we would never intentionally disregard Jesus. Don't get me wrong. But here's the deal. Neither do I want him to become an afterthought. You know, or merely a symbol of our, or an accessory to our holiday fervor. I don't want to reduce Jesus to the Christmas story that we read before the kids get their presents, before we get down to the good stuff. You know what I mean? I don't want us to ruin Christmas. And that's why I'm really glad, I'm grateful that Christmas Eve has fallen on a Sunday this year, because it gives us an opportunity, a timely opportunity to focus our hearts and focus our minds on the truth, on the real significance of Christmas. This morning, as a church family, what I want us to do is to turn our attention to the heart of Christmas, to the incarnation, to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to think about all that that means. I want us to just think for a moment of what it means that God entered the human race to redeem his people from their sins. I want us to think about the reality that Christmas is, at its heart, a celebration of the grace and the mercy of the living God to an unworthy people. It's a celebration of, you know, immense love, of divine humility and condescension, of extraordinary power, of divine purpose to redeem and save sinners. And here's the deal. I don't have an outline this morning. I don't have one. I don't have one deliberately. Because what I want us to do is, rather than you sitting there and scribbling furiously into your notebook and writing down all stuff, you know what? I want us to walk through this text the way that I would do it with my own family at home. That's what I want us to do. And I'm really glad you guys all sat in the middle. Well, most of you. Well, couldn't you all fit in there? Because I was going to have you do it, but you beat me to it. So that's kind of, I'm glad you did that. Let's look at this together. Let's just walk our way through this text, okay? And think about what we're reading. Start again in verse 18. Matthew writes, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." You know what strikes me immediately when I read that? Is the economy of words that Matthew uses. That's a huge, this is huge. And he uses an amazing economy of words to describe something that's astonishing, that's earth-shaking. You see that? Listen, as he details the conception and the birth of Jesus, the first thing that he tells us is that his mother Mary was betrothed to a man named Joseph. And immediately what we see there is the coming of the Son of God into the world. The breaking of the Son of God into the universe. The conception and the birth of Jesus Christ didn't happen in a vacuum. It doesn't happen independent of human involvement in human lives. Instead, you know what it does? The conception of Jesus Christ turns Mary and Joseph's world upside down. Christ's conception literally invades their lives. Yes, there's a universal aspect to this, but there's a very personal one from the very beginning. Scripture says that Mary and Joseph were betrothed to one another. That's, you know what betrothal is? Betrothal is something that's a little more serious than engagement in our culture and a little less serious than marriage, okay? Betrothal is a big deal. In the Hebrew culture. And the idea of betrothal was just this, is that it was almost like being married. The only way that you could break a betrothal was by divorce or death. That's how serious it was. And the way it worked was this, is that Joseph, you know, and Mary would be betrothed to one another, and then Joseph was in the midst of a year-long waiting period that would prove the sexual purity of the bride. And at the end of that waiting period, there would be this great celebration, and he would go to the house of his bride's parents, and in this grand processional march, he would lead his bride back to his home, and they would consummate their marriage physically, and they would begin to live together as husband and wife. And that's all that Joseph was planning. That was what was the expectation that he had for he and Mary. And so you can imagine, I hope you can imagine, the shock, the sorrow. The confusion that came with the discovery that Mary was pregnant. And we're not even told how he finds out. We don't know if it's Mary that tells him. We don't know if it's a family member that tells him. We don't know if he hears a rumor in the street, but he finds out. He's stunned. He's troubled that this woman that he was to marry had, from his perspective, been unfaithful. She'd gone outside their betrothal vows. She'd sinned against God, and she'd sinned against him, from his perspective. But I want you to see something else, because this also sticks out to me, is that Joseph is a just man. He's a just man. What does that mean? It means that he's a man of faith. That's what it means. He's a man who's concerned for God's law and for the righteousness that it demands, right? But we see very quickly that Joseph isn't just a righteous man, but his righteousness is mixed with mercy. He's not coldly worried about justice, right? His heart's broken. But even though it is, he doesn't have a desire to be harsh and ruthless. He loves Mary. He loves her. Despite what he thinks she's done. And though the law would have allowed Joseph to pursue the death penalty, not only does he not pursue the death penalty, but Joseph's heart is not even to publicly shame her. Or to embarrass her in any way. Or to expose her as an adulteress. Mercifully, he's satisfied to divorce her quietly, without any display of anger, without any resentment or bitterness. And if Joseph would have gone through with this, it would have been the end of it for Joseph. It would have been the end of the whole story had it not been for an angelic intervention. Matthew records for us what comes next. He says in verses 20 and 21, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins.'" You can imagine the picture, can't you? Joseph finds all this out. He's in his house. He's, you know, whatever, lying on his bed. He's running over in his mind of various scenarios, how he should handle this, what he should do. He's thinking and working through all these things in his mind. As he's sitting there doing that, he falls off into a sleep. And while he's sleeping, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream. And he comes to him with a distinct and a clear message. The angel gives to Joseph very clear insight into the nature and the person of this child that is growing in Mary's womb. This child is conceived by the Holy Spirit. Mary has not been unfaithful to you, but she has been faithful to God. He is the Son of God. She's carrying the Son of God, and you have been chosen to be his father. That's why he's the one who's commanded to name him. And when the angel says all this, you know what's cool to me about this? This is not like the foolish and the sleazy stories of, like, you know, the Romans and the Greeks, all the stories of the pagans in which gods come down to earth and they lie with women and all that ridiculous stupidity. No, the truth is beautiful and it is simple and it's elegant. The Holy Spirit, by his divine creative power, causes Mary to be with the child of God. And Joseph is commanded by heaven to take him as his own and to name this son Jesus. I want you to see something here. Joseph isn't left with a choice, is he? Is he? The angel's message to Joseph is clear. You can't shirk back. You're not allowed. Don't shirk back from taking Mary as your wife. Don't shirk back from your calling from God to care for this woman and for the child that's in her womb. It's going to cost you your reputation. It did. It's going to be challenging. It's going to require hardships yet unknown to care for the Son of God. But don't you shrink back. Do not shirk your responsibility, your calling. The child that Mary is carrying in her womb is none other than the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the one that will save his people from their sins. Name him Jesus and fulfill the calling God has given to you. But I want us to see this and not make any mistake about it, that this calling on Joseph is difficult, isn't it? It's costly. But faithful discipleship always is. This is not a fairy tale romance that we're reading here. Do you see that? This isn't Sleeping Beauty or Cinderella. This isn't a fairy tale romance. It's not The Notebook. This is a picture of real discipleship. It's a picture of costly obedience. This was not the life that Joseph had planned. It's not like when Joseph was sitting down and thinking about all this, he's thinking, you know what would be great is if Mary would be found with child from God. That'd be wonderful. And then I would be responsible for being the adoptive father of the Son of the God of the universe. That'd be fun. This was not what he was planning. But it was the life for which he'd been created. You see that? It was the life for which he'd been created. And he was obedient to the calling of it. In fact, Matthew records for us in verses 24 and 25, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Joseph believes. And he responds in obedience, which is the evidence of true faith, right? And I want you to see this because it's important. Matthew records for us that he did not know her until she'd given birth to his son. That means they didn't come together in sexual union until she'd given birth to Jesus. And you know why that is? It's not simply to emphasize that Christ has a holy divine origin. It's to emphasize the reality of the grace that God is showing to sinful man. This whole process is entirely of God. Joseph contributes nothing, and Mary is completely passive in conception. And from the very beginning, we're reminded that the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes it a necessity. You see that? And then Matthew writes, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew draws a line. He draws a line connecting Old Testament prophecy, the prophecy of Isaiah, to the incarnation of Christ. And he tells us it's all according to God's plan. It's all according to God's purpose foretold long ago. And we could spend a lot of time talking about the prophecies that surround Jesus' conception and his birth. We could do a lot of, academic investigation, but my purpose this morning is devotional. And so what I want us to do is keep the focus on Jesus himself. On the two names given to the Son of God. On the significance of the names Jesus and Emmanuel. Why is his name Jesus? Why? Well, first of all, we could say, well, God named him and God knows what to name his own son, right? Right? Sure. But the angel is very direct and clear in his instructions, isn't he? The name that God the Father has chosen for him, the name that the Father commands that he be named is Jesus. But why that name? I mean, God the Father could have chosen anything for his son, right? Why not Jedediah? Jedediah means beloved of Yahweh. That'd be a good name, right? Or Zadok. Well, I know that sounds kind of like alien, right? But Zadok means righteous. Or Abraham. That's an honorable name in Israelite history. It means father of a multitude. And the Son of God will be the father of a multitude, right? Or Daniel, right? Anybody know what Daniel means? God is judge. Why not one of those names? You know why? God insists, God the Father insists that the name of his Son will be Jesus because it is the name that most fundamentally fits. It's Yeshua in Hebrew. Jesus in the Greek. God the Father insists on this, on that name because of the meaning behind it. Jesus, Yeshua means Yahweh saves. Yahweh is salvation. The angel tells Joseph to name the child Jesus, not because it's an earthly family name, but because it's a heavenly one. because he will save his people from their sins. And we see from the very beginning, right from the very outset, how the incarnation and the birth of Christ, and his mission on the cross are inseparable from one another. You see that? His name is Jesus. Why? Because he's going to save his people from their sins. It's the perfect name. It's the most appropriate name that he could receive. Because he's God's salvation personified. And it's the right name for several reasons. First, because he, and the idea is he and he alone, will save his people from their sins. The idea is the angel's declaration here is very emphatic. It's extremely particular. The angel wants Joseph and for us to know that Jesus and nobody else saves. He's it. It's meant to cut loose, this declaration is meant to cut loose every idolatrous hope and reliance that we have in our lives. No one else can claim to be the savior of their people because no one else in human history has ever had an angel of the Lord come and identify him as the one who would save his people from their sins. All of our salvation resides in one person. We don't look to the church to save. We don't look to our parents or some godly heritage to save us, some godly lineage. We cannot look to ourselves or anything in us. But we look to Jesus, and that's where salvation is found. Yahweh saves. Moreover, the angel announces that he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. The salvation that Jesus accomplishes is for a people. A definite people. A definite and completely accomplished work for his chosen ones. In this name, Jesus, Yahweh saves, is the glory of God's redemptive plan. It's not a potential salvation that we're talking about here, okay? That's what we're supposed to see. Jesus didn't die to make salvation an indefinite, uncertain, unsure, sketchy possibility for mankind, okay? He didn't. He died to secure for certain the salvation of the ones whom God had given to him in eternity past. He was not shedding his blood, Jesus, to give, you know, man the potential to be saved. It was an actual death for actual sinners, an actual redemption price paid in blood to actually save them. It's not religious sentimentalism, it's fact. When Jesus died on the cross, he died to give eternal life to those whom the Father gave him, who received that salvation through faith in him. If you are a Christian, because of the name Jesus, you can say with confidence, Christ has saved me from condemnation. And he's freed my soul by absorbing the wrath of the Father against sin, by securing my pardon with certainty upon the cross. He has saved me from my sin. That's what his name means. Yahweh saves. It's his name because he will save his people from sin. What a rich word that word save is. It's a word that means you can use it various ways. Deliver, rescue, preserve, keep, protect, make secure. Jesus rescues people from their sins, from our sins, from the penalty of our sins, from the eternal punishment of hell by becoming sin for us. By becoming the propitiation, the wrath bearer, the wrath extinguisher for our sins. But even more than saving us from the penalty of sin, he saves us from the power and the dominion of sin in our everyday lives. The entanglement, the mastery of sin. He saves us from that by conforming us more and more every day into his image. By his grace, Christ is at work to grow us in holiness, making us to strive against sin. He's the perfect Savior. His name is fitting. Yahweh saves. Because here's the thing, beloved. Other would-be saviors, and we've got a lot of them, and there's new ones every day. Education or medicine or government, social action, great human leaders. Listen, they all fall short of their promises. They all do. They all do. And you know why? You know why? Because they can't deal with our real need. They don't have the power. They can't deal with the real issue of our lives. The angel makes it clear, Jesus is God's salvation. He will perfectly save his people from their sins. He's forever connected to his people by this great name, Yahweh Saves, Jesus. And every time we call the only begotten Son by his given name, Jesus, we are speaking the gospel in shorthand. Yahweh is salvation. And every time we plead the name of Jesus before the throne of God the Father in prayer, we are bringing to him his own word, his own promise, his own work in the person of his Son. Yahweh saves. That name reminds me, it ties me to this truth, that the first bond between my soul and Christ is not my goodness. It's my badness. It's not my merit. It's my demerit. It's not my standing. It's my failing. It's not my riches. It's my need. He comes to visit his people, not to admire our beauty, but to remove our defect. Not to reward our virtues, but forgive our sin. For those of us who know ourselves sinners, and I mean really know it. I mean really know it. Not just laugh about sin or call ourselves sin because it's fashionable to do when you've been called yourself a sinner. Call yourself a sinner because it's fashionable to do because, you know. No, I mean people who really know it. This is the sweetest of all names ever given and ever spoken. Jesus, Yahweh is salvation. And Jesus would be known to those who love and trust him as Emmanuel. God with us. You know what? No one ever called Jesus Emmanuel, at least as far as we know. It's not like, you know, that was his nickname growing up. Manny. You know, that wasn't it, right? So what's this all about? What's this Emmanuel reference? The point is that to all who had eyes to see, and that all who had ears to hear, and that to all that had faith to understand, they would see him for who he truly is. God with us. They would understand the significance of his coming. The birth, the conception and the birth of Christ would mean something. It would mean that God broke into our sinful condition to be with us and to be for us. Not to judge us, not to destroy us as we deserve, but God with us to save. And this name, Emmanuel, tells us why God had to do it that way. Emmanuel is God with us. And you know why? Because our salvation demands that God put on human flesh and be with us. Because the ones needing deliverance and salvation are men and women. And the penalty for sin is against human beings. And so for that reason, justice demands that the penalty of sin be satisfied either by every member of the human race. Either we all pay, every single one of us, or by one. By a human being who is qualified to stand for men and women before the justice of God. But even more than that, our salvation demands that whoever that human being is, that someone must be of infinite worth in order to satisfy God's wrath. Because sin against an infinitely holy God demands an infinite sacrifice for that sin. Do you see it? Man couldn't provide that sacrifice. There was nothing we could offer. Only God could. And only in the person of his glorious, his perfect Son. See, a finite man cannot satisfy an infinite demand for justice. And God can't bleed and die. but in Emmanuel. God with us, we see God's perfect and only solution. Do you see it? Our salvation must be won like someone by someone like us, but unlike us. Our salvation demands that God put on flesh and dwell with us because the Redeemer must be capable of dying, of shedding His blood. He must be a real flesh and blood man, since the penalty for sin is death, and by the shedding of blood is the remission of sins. He must be a man who can satisfy the justice for the demand of justice for all men and women who are to be saved, and yet His blood has to be of such worth as to secure by His death pardon for all whom God would redeem. He must have the nature of man. And He must be in nature God. And in this, only Emmanuel qualifies. The Son of God must be God with us. The Bible makes it very clear that when Jesus came down to this world and He took on human flesh, He came down from the throne of the universe. The one worthy of all worship, the one who's glorious in all power and might, became incarnate. He took embryonic form in the womb of a virgin girl. He was born as a helpless baby in a dirty animal stable. Once His life on earth began, He continued the process of descending. Omnipotent, a helpless baby, owner of all things, no place to lay His head, King of kings, a bondservant, source of truth, convicted of blasphemy, creator, spat upon by His creatures, giver of life, crucified naked on a cross, bleeding and gasping for air, from the pinnacle of praise in the universe to the ultimate debasement and torture, eventually of death on a cross. He stripped Himself of all privilege. He made Himself of no reputation. He became poor for your sake and for mine. He came to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. The sustainer of all things came to pour Himself out upon the cross, because God with us is God for us. He became God with us in time so that He could be God with us forever. He's with us now. When we worship, when in communion we sing as His people, when we gather together by His Spirit, the prayers we pray, the songs we sing, the scripture we read and preach, and by which He instructs and shapes and strengthens our souls, in that we experience God with us, and not in some superstitious way, but we enjoy His real presence in a spiritual sense. He continues to be God with us in an intimate and a personal way through the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ and everyone who truly trusts and knows Him. He's God with us when we pass through death and to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. He is God with us forever and ever. As the words of Revelation 21 promise, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be any mourning or crying or pain, for the former things have passed away. He is God with us forevermore. It is hard to overstate. It's impossible to overstate the significance of Christmas. Our Lord Jesus, the Savior, is Emmanuel, God with us. And you know what I love about our Christ? Our Savior, our Lord. You know what I love about Jesus? One of the things that I love about Him is that in a world where rulers delight to take the name the Great, or the Conqueror, or the Bold, or the Magnificent, and the like. That the Son of God was content to be called Savior. That was enough. What a name to heavy laden sinners. What a sweet name and precious to believers who have found every promise of God to be yes and amen in Him. Eternal life, forgiveness, grace to stand, hope, joy, peace, provision, strength, endurance, abundant life. He's Emmanuel, God with us. And if you receive Him, He's God for you. That's the heart of Christmas. So don't let Christmas be ruined this year. Don't rush through the Jesus stuff so that you can get to the other things. Don't let anything else take center stage than Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Let's pray. Father, we need You to make this truth resonate in our hearts like it should. For a lot of us, we've heard this over and over and over again. And we think that we've exhausted the wonder of thinking about the incarnation of Christ, but we have not. I pray, Lord, today for those that are here this morning that have known Jesus maybe from a distance, known His name, known some facts about Him, but today in hearing the name Jesus and Emmanuel and what they mean, come to realize how desperately they really do need a Savior and a Redeemer. How desperately they need God to be with us and for us. And so God, I pray, I am earnestly beseeching You this morning that if there are those here this morning that really don't know Christ as Savior and Lord, that have never come to faith in Christ, true faith, the surrender of their lives to the One who has come to pay the penalty of our sin and redeem us by grace. Lord, that today would be the day when they would stop cherishing and loving their sin and loving what they think is their independence and loving what they think, you know, is their just God and their lordship over them, their own lives. And I pray that today they would desperately see their need for a Savior. And I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ that You would reorient our focus. I know, Lord, that in this world in which we live, it is so easy during this time of the year to be so physically, fleshly satisfied and satiated by all of the stuff, whatever it may be, that our spiritual hunger is diminished. I pray that You would make us acutely hungry for Jesus today. So, Lord, I just thank You so much. I praise You for Your mercy. What an amazing God You are. How incredibly wonderful You are. I bless You and I praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.